Good morning. Man, it's summertime at 4th, and it's feeling a little dead. Can we maybe, you know, I know there's not a lot of us here this morning. Can we at least, like, pretend like there's a lot of us? So, like, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. It's great to be with you all. For those of you who are visiting with us, I'm not Tim Meandering. I'm his better-looking intern, Jake Parks. And so, Tim... had a son who got married this weekend, and so he's taking some much-needed rest. Before we start this morning, let's bow our heads in prayer. God, you promise to speak through your word, and you promise that it's a living word that can cut right through our heart. And so, God, we pray that you would open our dull ears now. Let us hear the word that you're speaking this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is Genesis 45, 1 through 20. And it's the story of Joseph reconciling with his brothers who sold him into slavery. For those of you who are a little unfamiliar with the story or at least a little rusty to the details, here's a little bit of background just to catch you up to where we're going to enter the action here this morning. The story begins with Joseph having these grandiose dreams of how he will come to rule over his brothers. Joseph's brothers, as you can imagine, they weren't too happy with this idea that their youngest sibling is going to rule over them. So they take him and they sell him into slavery to a trade caravan that went down to Egypt. From there, Joseph worked his way up the hierarchy of Egypt's bureaucracy, and eventually he became one of Pharaoh's top cabinet members. While he was there, Joseph had a dream that he interpreted for Pharaoh that there was going to be 7 years of famine. Pharaoh was so thankful that he made Joseph number two in command. And see, this is where the story starts to get interesting, because as many of you know, when that seven-year famine descended upon the region, that's when Joseph's family left their land in Canaan and came down to Egypt looking for food. Due to Joseph's intervention in Egypt, they had all kinds of food down there to sell. Joseph, he found his brothers when they came down, and he saw that they were trying to gather food. And so Joseph decides to test them to see if they've changed at all. And when Joseph finds that they treat the youngest brother, Benjamin, much better than they treated their other youngest brother, Joseph, he decides to reveal himself to his brothers in order that they may be finally be reconciled after what might have been decades of separation. And our text this morning is the story of Joseph's self-revelation and his reconciliation with his brothers. As you hear these words from Genesis 45, listen for God's activity in the story. And I forgot to mention, the story can be found on page 47 in your pew Bibles if you would like to turn to it. Hear these words from the book of Genesis. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one who sold you into Egypt, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all of Egypt will be yours.'" Now that's a bit of a lengthy story, but this morning there's three things I want to highlight from this passage. And the first is that the incredible events of Joseph's life are interpreted by Joseph in such a way that he understands God to be at work through all of the sinful circumstances. Not once, not twice, but four times in our text this morning, Joseph mentions that it was God at work through the evil actions of his brothers. He repeats three times that God sent me here. Not you sold me into slavery, but God sent me here. Yes, the brothers, they betrayed him and put him into slavery, but God used that evil act of the brothers so that the whole family might one day be saved from famine. If they had never sold Joseph into slavery, then Joseph would not have been an Egyptian ruler at the time most needful for the family that sold him into slavery. All of us have probably heard at some point in our lives that God is working through the evil and the brokenness that we face in this world. It's a fundamental hope that we have. But I think sometimes we boil it down to this really pithy form. And we say things like, every cloud has a silver lining. Or the ever popular, well, you know, everything happens for a reason. But sometimes in these phrases, perhaps we water down and don't properly deal with the overwhelming sin and the excruciating pain that we find in the world. They seem to dismiss the evil in the world rather than fully wrestle with the evil and the brokenness that we find there. How many of you follow the news? Show of hands, do we? Okay, a rather socially informed congregation. That's a good start. So, and even following the news, there's all kinds of madness going on in the world right now. There's always crazy things happening in the world, but for some reason, the past couple weeks have just struck me as being especially crazy. Israel and Palestine, they're continuing their never-ending cycle of violence. In Iraq, the Islamic State, a group that's so radical it was disowned by Al-Qaeda, has swept through the better part of the country and is now persecuting all kinds of religious minorities, including Christians. And in our own country, we've kept an eye on the events going on in Ferguson, Missouri, where this racial tension, which we always think we're over, all of a sudden explodes onto the scene again, and the shooting of Michael Brown and then the riots, which still continue, I think even today. Can we look at these bleak, dark circumstances and then just say, everything happens for a reason? I'm sure many people around the world and a lot of people in Ferguson, Missouri would beg to disagree right now. And we see the same darkness all around us, in our own lives and in the life of our community. Last weekend, Becky, myself, Eric, and Julie, we did you all the favor of leading a middle school trip out to the Wisconsin Dells with students from the Breaktime Bakery, which, for those of you not familiar with the church, is a summer ministry that we have here. So it was an absolute riot of a trip. And if you haven't talked to Eric or anyone, or if you want to hear some quotes, if you guys want to hear quotes, talk to Eric or myself, and we'll let you know what middle schoolers come up with in their minds. But anyways, for 4 days, we were with these kids 24/7. And we got to know and love all of them, even more so than we already did. When we returned home on Monday night, we pulled in the parking lot here at church, and we quickly lost some of the smile that we had from the trip. Because a number of the students didn't have a parent come pick them up at the church, and then a number of them didn't even have a parent at home when they got dropped off later. What was that all about? They were gone for 4 days. You'd at least expect someone to be home when they got home, right? It was this harsh reminder, as soon as we got back, of the bleak circumstances that many of the students find themselves in, the students that are a part of our ministries here at Forth. We could love the kids, and we could care for them while we were out in Wisconsin, but when we got back, they had to go back into their respective environments and families. And they don't always feel loved where they're at. And these are just kids. They're 12 years old, 13 years old. To be honest, it was a pretty crappy feeling as soon as we got back, because it was like we left. It was sort of like we went off somewhere and we created our own healthy environment, but then as soon as we came back, we literally rolled in the parking lot and they were right back to where they didn't feel loved. It was one of those feelings of hopelessness. A moment when you just wanted to throw up your hands and ask, why? What is God doing in the midst of all of this? What's going on in Israel, Iraq? What's going on in Grand Rapids? Does he really work through sin to bring about salvation like he did in the Joseph story? I wanted to highlight this question for two reasons. One, because I don't think we fully realize that for those who aren't Christians, this is the very question that people are asking in a deep way. It's easy just to accept the truth that God is working through evil circumstances without ever considering just how radical that truth really is. It's complete foolishness to those outside of the church to make that claim. But I also wanted to highlight this question because God's answer to it is a definitive yes. God does work through sin to bring about salvation. This doesn't mean that at the heights of someone's grief, we need to remind them that everything has a purpose. I doubt Joseph would have appreciated that when his brothers left him in a pit. But it does mean that we always have an anchor of hope, even when we don't see it or don't believe in it. As the Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Romans, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God's commitment to work through the sin in the world is most prominently seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. Just like God worked through the life of Joseph to save his family from the famine, so God also used the life of Jesus to save all the world from sin and death, even the sinful circumstances that Jesus fell prey to. Because even in the very act of Jesus' death, the sinful intentions of the Jews and the Romans who wanted to murder him were transformed to result in the salvation of the world. What the Jews and the Romans, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph, he was sold into slavery so that the future nation of Israel might be saved. Jesus was put to death so that he could defeat death, so that all the world might be saved, providing salvation. That's our God, and that is what he does. He brings salvation out of the very sinful and broken circumstances that we face. It's a radical truth, but it's the truth that we proclaim, and it's our deepest hope. So, that's point one from our text this morning. We move on. Point two is salvation as restoration. And I'll explain. So God is indeed, he's working through the sin and the darkness to bring about salvation. But we got to ask, what exactly does the salvation look like? The second authorization I want to make is that at the end of our text, we're given a clue as to the end of God's work in salvation. In verses 18 and 20, you'll notice Pharaoh declares that Joseph's family will have the best that the land of Egypt has to offer. He even says you'll have the fat of the land, which I just love that phrase. I think it gives an image of just the richness that Joseph and his family are going to enjoy when they go down to Egypt. Instead of becoming destitute as a result of 7 years of famine, Joseph and Jacob and the rest of the family are actually, we can probably imagine, they're going to be more prosperous in the next, the remaining 5 years of the famine. Instead of losing money, they might actually grow into more prosperity. Some biblical scholars, they think that Joseph and his family receiving the best that Egypt had to offer is a symbolic restoration of the Garden of Eden. In the beginning, God created a garden. He made it very good, as Genesis 1 tells us. But that, of course, didn't last after humanity's rebellion. Due to sin, we no longer flourish like we were created to. So in this story, the emphasis that Pharaoh places on giving the family the very fat of the land is suggestive that God is restoring the flourishing that all humans were created to enjoy. The end of God's salvation is not just to spare the lives of people. Now, the end goal of his salvation is to give them a place to flourish like they were created to. The salvation that God is working out of the sinfulness of Joseph's brothers' actions is a restoration of everything that was going to be ruined for the family in the famine. And in the bigger picture of history, that is also God's goal in saving us. The end goal in Jesus coming, dying, resurrecting, is not so that we can fly off to heaven when we die to be with God. Yes, part of the end goal of salvation is that we have complete union with God. But the goal is also the complete restoration of the earth to the way it was created to be, as a place where all of life doesn't just exist, but it flourishes. Restoration. That's the nature of God's salvation. And until Jesus returns, and he brings about the perfect restoration of all things, we catch glimpses of God's restoration here on earth in our own lives whenever we can look back and see how God used broken circumstances to result in flourishing. My father-in-law, and he'll probably listen to the podcast later, so better be careful what I say. My father-in-law experienced this when he lost his job back in 2009. As you can remember, in those years, it was pretty common to lose jobs. In the midst of that recession, my father-in-law, he lost his job of 30 years. Not just a job, just an absolute all-consuming passion for him. He loved what he did. For 3 decades, he had worked for broadcast television in Cleveland in a variety of roles. He absolutely loved it. And anyone who's been around him knows of his abiding love for all things cameras, lighting, and sound. You can ask Becky. She can tell you. But along came the recession, and he lost his job. It was a rather bleak circumstance, because at the time that happened, my mother-in-law was also in danger of losing her job. And then to make matters worse, my father-in-law's parents became sick very shortly after he lost his job. I think it was just a matter of weeks. And then my mother-in-law's father, he grew sick as well. For the next 3 years, my father-in-law, he worked tirelessly to care for multiple sick and dying parents. This was a really trying time on him. But now, and I think he would say this too, in the same manner as Joseph, he can look back on his life and see the way in which God was bringing about a restoration through the dark circumstances of his job loss. For all of the anxiety that that gave him, God was up to something. God used that act in order to provide him with the ample amount of time to lovingly care for his parents so that even in their dying, his loving care and that beautiful relationship that he had with his parents could model the flourishing that God intended for all of creation. So that's salvation as restoration. The third thing I want to bring out of the text this morning, and the final movement of the sermon, is to discuss how might we live in response to this truth that God is restoring the world through the broken and evil actions that occur all the time. What are we to do? Taking some cues from the British scholar N.T. Wright, I would like to suggest that woven into the very fabric of our story is the response that we are to have to the good news that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and that he will indeed one day return to usher in the new earth where all things have been restored. N.T. Wright claims that we catch a small window into the restored earth every time we forgive one another here on earth. And it's forgiveness, true forgiveness, which can be our only response to all the evil that we see. As Christians, we wholeheartedly should hope that God is working out salvation from the midst of all the darkness. And we give evidence that this is what we believe every time we forgive those who have wronged us. We can forgive because we have been forgiven, and because we know that regardless what form the evil or sin takes, God is ultimately working through all of these affairs. This gives us the freedom to forgive. This is why Joseph could receive his brothers back after so many years of pain and separation. It wasn't by any means a perfect reunion. There was still tension. Joseph, if you look earlier in the story, he might have been a little vengeful with his siblings. But ultimately, Joseph knew that God was working through his brother's sin to actually save his brothers, his father, and the rest of the entire family. Because of this, Joseph could forgive them because God had already redeemed their actions. So we too, like Joseph, we must forgive. N.T. Wright, he says that, if you can put the quote on there. N.T. Wright says that forgiveness means we take evil doubly seriously. To begin with, it means a settled determination to name evil and to shame it. Without that, there is, after all, nothing to forgive. To follow that, forgiveness means that we are equally determined to do everything in our power to resume an appropriate relationship with the offender after evil has been dealt with. Finally, forgiveness means that we have settled it in our minds that we shall not allow this evil to determine the sort of people that we shall become. That is what forgiveness is all about. It is tough. It is strong. Like Joseph, we must be able to forgive each other of the wrongs, both large and small. Most of us, if I had to take a guess, if you're kind of like me, we don't forgive on a regular basis. It's something we talk about, but it's not actually something we practice. I think, if we were to be honest, we prefer the brush it under the table method, which is just pretend like it never happened. That's like our American idea of forgiveness. It's mostly something that's foreign to us. But what if we were to take up the practice of actual forgiveness? Brushing things under the rug does not adequately deal with the sin which has been committed. The last thing on Joseph's mind, after all, was, "Don't worry, guys, let's act like it never happened." No, that never crossed his mind. See, forgiveness takes seriously the hurts caused to us, and seeking forgiveness takes seriously the wrongs that we have committed. But each time we forgive, we bring about just a little bit of the peace which God has promised in the new earth when he has restored all things. Forgiveness means we don't get to go to family gatherings and pretend everything is okay or that hurts have never been exchanged. Forgiveness means we cannot silently accept the abuse of others. Forgiveness means we actually have to talk to the person who mistreated us. We don't just go avoid them and talk bad about them to our friends. Forgiveness means we seek to forgive even those who have hurt us in unspeakably harsh ways. And forgiveness means that we try to once again build some kind of relationship It might not be the same relationship that we had before. But despite how bad the abuse was, we maintain some kind of relationship, even if it's just to be able to sit in the same room as each other. Forgiveness, that's our proper response to the evil and sinful circumstances that we find all around us and in our own lives. Anything less does not take the darkness in the world seriously. And anything less does not take seriously God's assurance that salvation is being brought about through the very sin and the evil that we face. So, to conclude, I just want to say that God is working through the sin and the evil of the world to bring about his restoration work. It doesn't always make sense to us, and frankly, it usually just leaves us scratching our heads. It is one of those truths which is probably only readily visible in hindsight. In the moment, it can be almost impossible to see. And so we have to rest our hope in the fact that Jesus has conquered death and that he will return and that he is working through the world in all of its brokenness right now. Until that day that Jesus returns, though, we forgive because every time we forgive, just as God has forgiven us through Jesus, we catch a glimpse of what the restored earth is going to look like right here in the present. That's our hope. God's salvation out of the darkness. Amen. Please pray with me.